Let us pray. I meant to have you stand while I'm praying here. I seated you prematurely. Sorry about that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your word at this time, we ask, Lord, that you might bring the word of God to us with clarity. May you strengthen your servant. May you give him clarity of thought and speech, and may the word of God be taught and proclaimed, not just faithfully, but effectively. Lord, may your word pierce our hearts. May it tear down and break up the hard soil. And Lord, may it bring life like water to the desert. May there be a renewal and a washing and a cleansing, a strengthening and edifying by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by spiritual words, words of everlasting life. May you sustain us and feed us in this wilderness pilgrimage, this we pray. May this be like an oasis where we're refreshed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We'll be reading chapter 11, although we're going to begin with chapter 10, verse 17. Just those two verses there, that really is the more natural break in this section. These narratives are somewhat challenging, and just the fact that they're, especially as you continue in the book, the narratives become, they become larger, they're longer, they get more ink. And also these chapters are intertwined. Chapter 11 is intimately connected with chapter 12. Something I want to mention to you as you're turning and finding your place in your Bibles is Jephthah is the seventh judge. And those of you who are members of this church and are here on a regular basis, you know that seven is a biblical number of completion. It can be perfection. It's a significant number. And in chapter 10, we had a sevenfold formula, both dealing with the Israelites serving seven different gods and also God delivering them seven different times, beginning with their deliverance from Egypt. So there's a lot going on here relative to the number seven with chapters 10 and 11. And I point that out to you because a Hebrew would notice that. And therefore, Jephthah, even though for many of us he might be a judge that doesn't receive a lot of attention, if you were alive several thousand years ago and you were a citizen of the nation of Israel, Jephthah would be a judge you would know very well because he's the seventh judge, and you would know that he is given a special place of attention by the very position that he occupies as the seventh judge. And I just mentioned that to you because I'm not sure we would tend to gravitate more to Samson, wouldn't we? And he certainly would occupy a special place as well. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as we begin with Judges chapter 10, verse 17. That the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was a son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, and so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah, the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me? Expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be our witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Typically, I don't do what I'm going to do right now, and that is this. Verses 12 through 28 here, 27 for sure, is a whole conversation between Jephthah and the king of the Amorites using messengers. And this is where a lot of you will get lost. So I'm letting you know what's going on. This is a long conversation between Jephthah now and the king of the Amorites, okay? Then we get to his vow, and y'all will tune in with that naturally because that's so interesting to us. So a caution here. This is an important part. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.' Now Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along throughout the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." So Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jabaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the land, the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all that land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Shemach your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all of its cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years? That's important because it proves they've been the land for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and will be offered up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities into Abel-Kiramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what he has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Excuse me, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went away with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her which he had made. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that all the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. By the time we come to Judges chapters 10 and 12, the Israelites have been living in the land for approximately 300 years. In fact, I guess it's really not approximate. The Bible says it was 300 years. To put this in perspective, we need some perspective here. The United States of America is 240 years old. The Declaration of Independence was approved by the 13 colonies on July 4th, 1776, at which point the United States became a country. A lot has changed since 1976, July 4th. My wife's smiling. I must have made a mistake. Well, in Judges chapter 10, we learn that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But this time their idolatry is sevenfold. Seven different gods are mentioned because the Israelites have become thoroughly Canaanized during this time. They have completely embraced the religious worldview of the Canaanites and adopted their pagan practices. In verse 6, we learn that they worship the gods of five different nations, including Ammon. Now, this is significant because Moloch is the national god of the Ammonites. Moloch is represented by a large iron statue. So when they made an image of Moloch, it was a very large iron statue. And those who served him, they would build a large fire within this image. And sometimes in front of the image as well, because he had hands that would extend out in front of him. And you can imagine this large iron statue, and it's vented so the flames and the smoke can go up through it. And eventually it turns red hot. And when it turns red hot, those who are worshiping would take a child and they would place it in the red hot arms that would extend out from this statue. And this was the national god of the Amorites. And therefore, this is very prominent. And this is one of the gods that's specifically mentioned in our text that the Israelites were serving. Now, why do I mention this? Because it's significant to the text. It's in the text. That's why I mention it. And Moses, going all the way back to Leviticus, knew that the Israelites, or the Lord, we should say, knew that the Israelites would face this temptation. And this practice goes all the way back to Moses. At least it was prevalent at that time. And therefore, it's addressed in Leviticus in a way that would protect the Israelites. So they were warned so they wouldn't engage in this. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, we read, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." When a child was offered to Moloch, the child literally passed through the fire with Moloch, because Moloch was viewed as passing through the fire. God's people saw the fire and the statue and the image. Now, when you hear of this, I realize that we are all appalled by it because you can just imagine the pain, the torment. It's so gruesome. It's so utterly gruesome. Bear with me for a moment. When God, manifestations of God in the Old Testament in particular, but not limited to the Old Testament, there was always what? Fire. When God descends upon Mount Sinai, he descends as there's fire, there's smoke. When God appears to Moses in the burning bush, there's fire. At the time of Pentecost, with the tongues that go and descend upon those who are present, there's tongues of fire. And therefore, throughout the scriptures, we see that this, when there's a visible manifestation of God's presence, it involves fire. And therefore, it should not surprise us that Satan would seek to imitate a visible manifestation of God by using an image in conjunction with fire, because that's what Satan does, right? He perverts. He takes something and he perverts and he twists it. And that's what he does here. And therefore, it fits very well that in conjunction with Leviticus 18:21, your descendants shall not pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. But these things go together. In Leviticus chapter 20, there's even a more extensive passage, which I want to take the time to read here. It's several verses. Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in the land, even the strangers, who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut off from his people. Cut him off from his people. Because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. We see again here that this profanes the name of God and his sanctuary. And he goes on, and if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man whom he gives some of his descendants to Moloch. Hide your eyes. You look the other way. You have a neighbor. You have a relative. You have a friend down the street who is engaging in the worship of Moloch. If you hide your eyes from this man, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. It's surprising how much the Bible has to say about this specific god, Moloch. So obviously this was a great temptation. And it was a serious problem for the nation of Israel. And now that they've been in the land for 300 years, they have been thoroughly Canaanized. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. I want you to see how pagan they've become, because they too now are giving their descendants to Moloch. And not only are they giving their descendants of Moloch, but if they have neighbors or strangers in the land who are doing the same, they're not stoning them to death. They become apathetic. They become tolerant of things that they should not tolerate. And as a result, God's name is being profaned and his sanctuary is being profaned. And we should be very interested in God's response to this. In my sermon last week, I connected this very clearly with the fact that in our own land, we have the same altars. But our altars have been sterilized. Instead of building a fire and seeing the flames and some visible imitation of God's presence, we go into a clinic. And I mentioned that since 1973, we've offered 58 million children on this altar. And some may be very uncomfortable with that and wish that I would not mention this from the pulpit. Well, you won't silence my voice. I would not be a faithful minister if I did not point out that we are just as pagan as the nation of Israel. And by avoiding something that makes us uncomfortable, that's not the solution. The solution is a change of heart. That's the solution. The solution is not pretending it's not a problem. That's not the solution. The solution is to realize that we too have the same infection in our hearts. The same unbelief, the same concerns. Our hearts are no different than the hearts of the ancient Israelites. And therefore, be very careful that we don't stand in judgment of them and think that we are so much better or more righteous. This is a part of the scriptures for a reason, because we need it desperately. Have you ever noticed the irony of Israel's situation? As the children of Israel engage in the worship of Moloch, the god of the Amorites, what nation does God choose to use to discipline them? The Amorites, the very nation. And why do I mention Moloch? Because I'm of the opinion that child sacrifice is the sacrament of paganism. The offering of your children, in whatever name, convenience, because you expect this god to bless your crops or to bless you and strengthen you so you can overcome your enemies, regardless. Child sacrifice is the sacrament of paganism. And therefore it shows utterly how pagan the children of Israel had become. And God chooses to use the very nation that they had become enslaved now and embraced this god. And they're offering their children, and God uses this very nation to judge them. This seems to be very consistent with the scriptures. Recently, I've spent an enormous amount of time in Romans chapter 1. And one of the things that's so striking about Romans chapter 1 is people suppress the knowledge of God with their godlessness and their unrighteousness. And there's this three-way exchange that takes place where they exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they exchange the glory of God. The last exchange is they are turned over to their wicked ways. And therefore, in judgment, when God turns men over to their evil desires, that in and of itself is judgment. It's an act of judgment. And the thing that's so fascinating to me is people, you can look around then, you can see that God is judging our nation. He's judging the church because we are being consumed by our evil desires. In the name of liberty, freedom, tolerance, we are being consumed by unrighteousness and glorying in it and approving of those who do these deeds, even celebrating them. And if we don't think we're pagan, I don't know what book we're reading or what glasses you're reading the book through. You're certainly not reading this book the way I read it. If you somehow come to a radical, not different conclusion, what I see when I read this book is I see a people who are desperate and in need of God's grace because their hearts are infected with unrighteousness and rebellion and unbelief. And I can't help but think that we are just as infected by our own culture and the unrighteousness and the sin, the perversion and the unbelief of our culture. And we're so invested, it's astounding to me. In whatever vision we have for this country. And therefore, what we see here is the Israelites are being judged by the very thing, the very nation, the very sins that they are in bondage to. God uses as an instrument of judgment against them. In chapter 10, verse 7, we learn that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. This is why the Lord raised up the Ammonites, so that they might harass the Israelites for rejecting the Lord and serving the gods of Canaan. For the first time in the book of Judges, the Lord responded by saying, I will deliver you no more. That bothers me. I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in your time of distress. For the first time, The Israelites have put away their false gods, confessed their sins, and for the first time, they're actually praying. Not just crying out to the Lord, but they're praying for God's mercy. And although the Lord says, I will deliver you no more, when they call out to and begin to pray for God's mercy, he raises up this judge. The Israelites have been serving the Ammonites for 18 years, but the situation has become much more desperate because the Ammonites were in power. They had authority over them. They had conquered them, and they'd come in raiding parties, and they would take what they wanted. Well, now they're just going to declare outright war against them. They're going to go out and just annihilate them because we want your land. We want you out of here. They're going to exterminate the Israelites. So it's a desperate situation. And they've gathered together to fight against the Ammonites who are at war with them now, and they have no leader. And an army with no leader is really no army. The only leader among them is a man with military experience, a man of great valor, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, was Jephthah, but Jephthah's the son of a prostitute. And his own brothers, the legitimate sons of his father's wife, not his mother, because his mother's a prostitute, said, we're not going to share our inheritance with you. We hate you. You're an embarrassment to us. Get out of here. And they drive him not just out of their family, the family's estate, but they drive him out of town and out of the country. And he's living far away in the land of the enemies. It's also worth mentioning that Jephthah is the seventh judge. And I've already stated that. He's a far cry from Othniel. And yet he provides us with an imperfect picture of Jesus Christ. And I hope you're seeing the picture, because he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and rejected by men, and he occupies this seventh place. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Oh my goodness. If you didn't know better, you would think that Isaiah was speaking of Jephthah. Jephthah is a picture of this messianic prophecy from Isaiah. And therefore, as we read our Bibles, we must understand that these Bibles provide us with the whole history of God's salvation. And these narratives from Judges, or wherever we find ourselves, must be understood and interpreted within this larger context of God's redemptive history. And therefore, Jephthah is the only man of valor, the only man capable of delivering them, and yet he's the one they despise. He's the one they've rejected. He's not even living in the land. He's living in Egypt. Oh, that's Jesus. You see the connections here? Like Jephthah, Jesus too was conceived out of wedlock. Despised by his own family, his brothers originally did not care for him. They mock him. Despised, rejected. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And the despising of Jesus goes even further. I can't help but think of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, Paul says, then why am I still being persecuted? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul's point is, yes, you Judaizers, you're saying it's okay to believe in Jesus Christ, but you must be circumcised and obey the law to be justified before God. And I'm saying, no, you're justified on the basis of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone because of what he did on the cross. And the fact that I'm being persecuted for that shows the offense of the cross. Men who place confidence in themselves and their own righteousness will always be offended by Jesus Christ crucified and the message that salvation is by the cross, the death of Christ. And therefore, the proud man, the self-sufficient man, is a man who is offended and he despises and rejects Jesus Christ. Jephthah provides us a picture of this, that salvation is only found in the one who was despised and rejected by men. And there's only one. Jephthah provides us a picture of a Savior who was despised and rejected, and yet God placed his spirit on him. The Bible tells us very explicitly that the spirit of God was placed upon Jephthah. But before Jephthah would agree to lead the men of Gilead into battle, he was going to require something of them. I lead you into battle, and I come back. Am I going to be allowed to live in the land? And am I going to be your head? There was some negotiating that went on here. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is much the same, isn't it? He doesn't just want to be your Savior. He wants to be your head. He wants to rule your life. And he calls you to recognize his authority and to submit yourself before him. In verses 12 through 28, we have a detailed conversation between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. This might come as a surprise, but Jephthah is actually the one that initiated the conflict with the king. At first, the conflict is a conflict of words. Jephthah begins by asking, "What do you have against me that you come and fight against my land?" Jephthah has been restored, renewed. He's identified with the land of Israel, no longer the land of Tob. Well, the king of Ammon responded by saying, or by claiming that Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. You're talking about a 50-mile stretch of land, about 20 miles wide. Jephthah's answer is fairly extensive. In verses 15 through 27, he reminds the king of what actually happened. He said, "Let's get the facts straight. Let's go back and review this. For this reason, you have this long rehearsal about when the children of Israel are brought up from the land of Egypt, and they're coming, and they're sojourning through the wilderness, and they come up to the land of Edom, and then to the Moabites, and they ask permission to go through the land of the Moabites and the land of the Edomites. Permission was denied, so Jephthah makes a big deal of the fact that they skirted all the way out and went all the way around the perimeter of that land. And then they come to the land of the Ammonites, and Sihon, their king, they send messengers to him and asking him, 'Can we have permission to go through this 20-mile stretch of your land here?' Well, actually, it'd be about 50 miles. And the king, rather than send a messenger and just denying permission, he was threatened by the Israelites, and he gathered everyone he could gather, his military, it says all the people. And they came out as a war party to fight against the Israelites. They weren't content to just say, 'No, you can't pass through our land.' But they initiate a battle with the Israelites. And you know the rest of the story. Yahweh delivers the Ammonites to the Israelites. They're defeated. So now the Israelites don't just pass through their land. Now Yahweh has given the land to the Israelites as a divine gift. And therefore Jephthah is making an argument that is one historical and two theological. He's saying, "We never picked a fight with you. We skirted around the Edomites and their land, the Moabites and their land, and we would have done whatever's possible to honor your request. But you came out and initiated a war against us. That was of your own doing. And Yahweh kicked your God's butt." That's what they're saying here. He was victorious. The commentators are very clear about this. Your God is more powerful than all these false gods. He defeated them. He conquered them. And therefore, you need to be content living with what your God provides you. And one of the most powerful verses in this whole narrative can be found. I've got to turn my page here because I'm on the wrong page. In verse 27, which I want to read at this time. "Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon." Why is that so important? Because right there you have Jephthah making a profession of faith. He's confessing that God Yahweh is the judge, that Yahweh is the one who gave the land to the Israelites. They've been in the land for 300 years, and why is it for the last 300 years we have not heard about this? And after 300 years now, you come and you say, we should peaceably give you this land. That isn't going to happen. The land was given to us by Yahweh, and if he chooses for us to live in it, he will continue to give the land to us. But Jephthah is making this confession that Yahweh is ultimately the judge. Now, I find this to be extremely helpful here. And I drew your attention to the fact that it's easy to get lost in this dialogue between the messengers of Jephthah and the messengers of the king of the Amorites. What is Jephthah doing? He knows the history of salvation. Yes, it's just a part of the history. From Egypt to Canaan and the last 300 years. He knows the history well enough that he can rehearse it like that. And as he rehearses the history of salvation, what effect does that have upon God's people? How do we come to faith? By hearing. How is our faith strengthened? By hearing. And what we have here is the example of God's people now being strengthened as they hear the history of salvation and how Yahweh is the judge and how he divinely gave this land to them as a gift. And ultimately, if they are going to stay in the land, it's going to be by God's provision, God's strength, and not their own. And isn't that true of us too? Our salvation, there's this whole history of salvation as we rehearse this, culminating with Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. He's rule. He's head. Shouldn't that have a similar effect upon us and cause us to glory in the Lord and the one who is ultimately the judge and the Savior, the sovereign God? And he too rules not only over our enemies, but the false gods of the land. Is that not a wonderful thing to be reminded of and encouraged of? Well, the Ammonites were not going to be troubled by the facts. Didn't affect them. It only hardened them further. Isn't that the way it works? When unbelievers are confronted with the reality of God and his salvation and salvation history, the response is, put your ears back, proceed to deny the truth, and live in rejection of the Lord. And now we come to a part of the text that so many struggle with. All of God's promises throughout the Old Testament and all the types and shadows are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his work as God incarnate. This is even true of a flawed and despised judge like Jephthah. And this brings us to Jephthah's vow. His vow. In verse 29, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and empowered him to pass through the land and to advance against the Amorites. Jephthah is going to bring the battle to the enemy. But before he leads God's people into battle, he makes a vow to the Lord. Notice the vow is not made to Moloch, but to the Lord. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now I want to, this may be helpful. This here was not an unusual practice, in the sense that if you were faced with a dire situation in terms of a nation and your enemies were upon you, and it looked like you may not win the war or the battle, In desperation, a king would take one or maybe two or several of his children and offer them to whatever god was their national god or whatever god of their choosing as an act of devotion and a way to gain favor. Jephthah has been made, or is going to be made, head of the nation, certainly of Gilead. And therefore, it was not necessarily an unexpected thing for a king or a ruler to do something like this. You also, and one of the reasons I want to develop the whole practice of worshiping Moloch, is when you're in a land where people are offering their children to a pagan god, this practice doesn't seem as extreme, does it? So what do we do with this? I realize there's commentators that try to say that he didn't offer his child as a burnt offering, but the Bible says he offered him as a burnt offering, so I'm not going to argue with that. I'm not going to try to explain it away. I believe he offered his daughter as a burnt offering. He didn't offer his daughter to Moloch. He offered his daughter to the Lord. Is that what God required? Absolutely not. And did he make a confession that was a true and right confession? Absolutely. The Lord is judge. You know why we struggle with this? Because this is who we are. What we see in Jephthah is the influence of Canaanite pagan theology mixed with biblical theology. It seemed like the right thing to do at the time. Later, he regretted it. It seemed like the right thing to do at the time. There's a lot of times in our lives where something has seemed like the right thing to do in terms of conventional wisdom and the wisdom of men. But it wasn't necessarily a decision that honored Christ. This is who we are. He's listed in Hebrews as a man of faith. And yet this man of faith had been influenced in a significant way by the pagan religions and the pagan worldview ideology around him. And the same is true of us. It shows how in need we are of God's grace. But I can't end right here. I'm troubled by this vow. I trust that you are too. Personally, I find it to be offensive. But we need to keep in mind that offering your child as a burnt offering to Moloch, or to one of the gods, is a common practice. But that's still not satisfying, is it? Is it possible that we're supposed to be offended by Jephthah's vow? Is it possible that Jephthah's vow, although it was rash and foolish in a very imperfect way, is it possible that it illustrates or points us to a much different vow? Listen to these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father promised to give his Son long before Jesus Christ died upon a cross because of a vow. Our Heavenly Father made this vow back before the creation of this world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this vow in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him being Christ, before the foundation of the world. Paul goes on to say in the following verse, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved in Christ. In other words, the Father chose you, if you read this, according to Ephesians 1, before the fall. In light of the fact that you needed a mediator, you were chosen in Christ. And even before that, it's all contained together. Time here is kind of something we can't really understand. the Father gave a people to the Son. The Father made a vow that he was going to give his Son as a mediator to die on a cross, to rise again, that he might redeem those that the Father had elected, predestined, chosen in Christ. Your election is in Christ. God made a vow before the foundations of the earth, of this world, that he would give his Son in light of those that he elected in Christ. And therefore, our very salvation flows out of this vow that the Father made and our election. Our salvation, our deliverance, God's kindness and his mercy flows out of this vow and our election. I want to press this. You know, we live in a day, we live in such an interesting time. We live in a world where being privileged is viewed as a bad thing, especially, and I'm not seeking to make any kind of a political statement with this, but especially white privilege. White privilege, white people are made to feel guilty, and it's a terrible thing, and we're supposed to do something really nice a whole bunch of times and make up for it. It really concerns me that the idea of privilege is viewed negatively, because if there's no privilege, then there's no hope. There is no comfort, there is no strength, there's no mercy, there's no grace if there's no privilege. The very fact that the Father made this vow and he chose, he elected, is indicative of privilege. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if God has chosen you, if by God's grace you've come to a knowledge of your sin and a knowledge of your salvation, you're privileged. You are absolutely privileged. Not because you were better than your neighbor. Your privilege that's based surely upon the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved. And therefore, for those who belong to Christ, there's no one more privileged. Absolutely no one. And that privilege and an understanding of that privilege should create in you a tremendous humility and thanksgiving. It should compel us to desire to love our Lord and to serve him and to seek first his righteousness. But may we never, ever come to the point that we view that privilege negatively. It's a wonderful thing to be privileged. It's only by God's grace that we enjoy the privilege of our salvation. By grace alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand your kindness. Help us to understand your grace and the great privilege it is to serve you, to know you. The great privilege it is to know your love and to know what it is to come to a knowledge of our spiritual poverty, to come to a knowledge of how we too have been affected by our own evil hearts and the sin in the world around us. And yet, our hope is not in our ability to renew our own hearts. Our hope is not in our ability to resist this culture. Our hope is not in a political figure. Our hope is not in the United States of America or some other man or prince. Our hope and our comfort is in Jesus Christ, May you strengthen our faith. May we glory in this salvation history. And may we learn to see ourselves in light of this meta-narrative, this big story, and understand that our lives intersect with this story, because we too are privileged. We too know what it is to be chosen by you and by your grace, come to a place of confessing and repenting of our sins, turn away from the false gods that entice our hearts and minds, and turn to Jesus Christ with simple childlike faith. Oh Lord, may that be true of us. May we turn from the idols that entice our hearts, and with childlike faith, may we trust and cling to Jesus Christ, and may we be keenly aware of his kindness, his mercy, his good pleasure. May we experience thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.